Let's go ahead and turn back to Titus 2. I think that's where Josiah was. He better have been. I threatened him. The trick with doing this with three people all teaching in the same really tiny book is you're like, oh man, I want my verse. You can't have my verse. So go ahead and go back to Titus 2 if you brought your Bibles. If not, that's why you quizzed, right? You don't even need your Bibles. You just have it memorized. And let's read it, starting in verse 11. Mine's going to be a little different from the NAS, just because. Starting verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared with saving power. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but we'll talk about that. Has appeared with saving power for all men. And is instructing us or teaching us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly desires. But instead, live soberly or sensibly and righteously or uprightly and godly in this present age, while looking for the blessed hope, which is and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he would redeem us or rescue us from every lawless deed and cleanse or purify us for himself as a precious people, a people for his own possession, zealots for good works or good deeds. Normally, that's where I would pray again, but since John prayed for us, I think we can keep going and ask that the Lord would apply it to our hearts even as we go. The funny thing about this passage is that Sean asked me to talk about good deeds from Titus, and I thought, well, that's easy enough. Titus is the book about good deeds, so here we go. But the more I thought about it, that's not a really easy thing to do. And I was talking with my friend Michael on our drive earlier today. I said, you know, what does the Bible just in general say about good deeds? So I'll throw that out there for you. What, just off the top of your head, does the Bible have to say about good deeds?
They're prepared beforehand.
Okay.
To do them.
As I studied all the way along, it kept coming back to this fairly simple command, do them, do good deeds. And that's what Michael said. That's what everybody says as you look through. Oh, do them. Yes, they're prepared for you to do. You should be ready to do them. But it doesn't say a whole lot about what individual good deeds are. So before we dive into this text in general, because I don't want to rip the text out of its moorings just to talk about a topic, even though I think that good deeds are the end result of this text, I want to start just really quickly and talk about what good deeds are and how we need to understand the Bible's constant command that we should do them. I don't know how to compete with the waves. And Philip Towner's really good commentary on the pastoral epistles. He says that the idea of good deeds is shorthand for describing the whole of Christian existence in its observable dimension. In other words, good deeds are a quick way of saying everything that you can see and observe about Christians living their lives in the world. So I think that's a pretty broad idea, but it's a pretty good one. It's the fruit produced by authentic faith that people can see and watch and hear you doing. Now, it appears in various practical contexts. So, for example, in 1 Timothy, you have the example, 1 Timothy 5, I think it's verse 9, where Paul lists some actual good deeds. He's talking about widows that the church ought to support. They need to be at least 60 years old. They need to have been the wife of one man. And then they need to have a reputation for good works. By the way, those words, good works, good deeds, they're interchangeable. It's the same Greek word. I don't know why the NAS sometimes translates it one way and sometimes the other way, but it's the same idea. And so here's a list of some of those good works that this widow who's going to be supported should have done. She should have brought up children, shown hospitality to strangers, washed the saints' feet, assisted those in distress. And in general, then it comes back again to this general idea, devoted herself to every good deed. But that's one of the few times that actually lays out, hey, this is a particular good deed. Another time is actually here in Titus, where you hear this idea of helping Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing's lacking for them. Very practical. You guys need to help these guys get out on the road and provide everything so that there's nothing lacking for them. There's a snapshot of a particular good deed, but it's just a snapshot in that case of an observable aspect of the Christian life being worked out. Almost all the time, its good deeds are referred to very generally. So I think the first place you see this is in Matthew 5, where Jesus says in verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And again, the first thing that popped into my mind there was this very observable thing. The good deeds are things that others see, and they're intended that others see them. It's the Christian life, the fruit being born out in a way that people can see them, and it has this purpose that God would be glorified. Sean a minute ago quoted Ephesians 2:10, "We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we'd walk in them." We'll talk about that purpose in a minute. 1 Corinthians 15 provides this encouragement, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." So it should be something that you're constantly doing. It's something that's hard. It requires encouragement. It's something that requires the Lord's power, Colossians 1:10. As part of Paul's prayer for the Colossians, he says, "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work." And here's another part of that you're probably hearing over and over again. Not only that it's something you can observe or see, but that it's every good work, always doing them, always being ready for them. It's just everywhere you turn around, this is what's supposed to be observably characterizing a Christian. You should be able to see this going on. It's grace visible. Here's another very general one. "Whatever you do," Colossians 3:17, "in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." So just very quickly, as we start talking about good deeds, let's make just these two observations. First of all, good deeds are a very general category. They're something that's supposed to happen all the time. You're supposed to be ready for them all the time. They're just the visible parts of the Christian life. And you can't really get into specifics for that reason, because we're also very different. The good deeds that Joshua is capable of doing are very good, different than the good deeds that Daniel's capable of doing, which are very different from the deeds that Elijah's capable of doing, which are very different from Sean's or mine or Josiah's, because we're all very different people. The foundation for them, as we'll see, is the same. The mindset, which is what we're going to talk about tonight, is the same. But it's really impossible to say, "You guys need to make sure you bring up children well," because you're not a 60-year-old widow who the church is caring for. You can't talk about my daughter Tabitha's namesake in Acts 9:36, where they're showing Peter all the things that she did. All her good deeds were making these garments for people in the church. Please do not bring me a garment that you made. And most of you here are just not capable of that, right? And so it's difficult to say, "Hey, do this deed or this deed." There are some ones mentioned in general. And that's why it's really fun to talk about this in a weekend that we've already talked about salvation, as Chris talked about the basic foundation for our good deeds, but also discipleship. Because it's impossible to know what good deeds you should be doing without both the foundation of salvation and the help from other people, other godly people, to help you bring God's work to bear in your life so that you know what you should be doing. So that you're not making me a blanket, but you're doing whatever your personality is and building that and bringing it to full maturity through the help of others who are going to walk with you. So I think that's why it's fun to talk about that in the context of Titus 2 as well, that you have older men and younger men, and you're entrusting not only the truth, but how to live out that truth in such a way that it brings glory to God and validity or legitimacy to the gospel. Now, all of that is just background, because we're going to talk about the mindset that's necessary for good deeds. And as I thought about this, I thought, you know, this is true of a lot of things in life. And since I only know how to do one other thing, all my illustrations usually come from flying. And I was thinking about how true this is in a lot of things for us in flying, where we talk about things like, well, let me back up a little bit. We don't in our training sit and talk about how to fly generally into this airport at this time, or how to handle this situation at this time. We talk about general principles. We talk about guidelines for doing things. But a lot of times we're talking about the mindset that needs to go into our job. We talk about things like threat and error management. We talk about things like, that's kind of on the negative side. How are we going to avoid, recognize and trap? That's the new cool word. How are we going to recognize and trap errors or threats that are going to cause safety issues? How can we think about positively managing the resources that we have available and prioritizing them so that we can meet the need that arises at the moment? It's a mindset that you build and grow and train yourself in so that you can meet the needs at the moment when they pop up, because you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know when you take off, you're expecting to get to the other, to the destination without any trouble, and everybody gets off the airplane and you go home. It's when things that you need to meet the situation that arises with the mindset that you've been trained in. And this passage helps us understand that there's a mindset that enables us to meet the command that the Bible is everywhere presenting, that we work out or that we do good deeds. So if you want to put it, this whole thing and then go to sleep after this in one sentence, this is the one sentence summary of this passage. Grace teaches us to live for good deeds. Grace teaches us to live for good deeds. And that's why first we have, I'll go through these 3 points so you can remember them and have an idea of where we're going. And then we'll slow down and work through each one at a time. But first, we have this idea that grace is the foundation for good deeds. The appearing of God's grace in the person of Christ is the foundation for good deeds. And that salvation, that grace, educates us for good deeds. And then finally, it shows us that grace is, in fact, the purpose for good deeds, or that grace has come for this purpose, that we would live out these good deeds. So that's the, if you want a coat rack to hang your hat on and your gloves on and know where we're going, so have some direction here. We're going to work out this idea of grace teaching us to live for good deeds along these lines, that grace is the foundation for good deeds, grace educates us for good deeds, and grace drives good deeds or is the purpose for good deeds. So, grace is the foundation for good deeds. Paul says, the grace of God has appeared with saving power for all men. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on this because Chris talked about salvation, I'm sure, for quite a long time already. So I don't want to rehash all of that over again while we're waiting to eat. But just to remind you, this is important for a couple reasons. They're not good deeds unless they're God's deeds. And so we need a foundation, we need a starting point for us to be able to have good deeds. And this is the starting point. The appearing of Christ, the appearing of God's grace is the foundation, the beginning point of good deeds. And it also orients us to a timeline. So why is the timeline important? Well, I don't know. Paul thinks the timeline is important. So let's tease it out a little. We see not only that grace appeared here in verse 11, but also that we're being taught in this present age, and then that we're looking forward to another appearing, to the second appearing, to the revealing of our blessed hope, to the coming again of Christ. And so this passage is really structured around a timeline. So why do you need a timeline to understand how to live your life for good deeds? And as I thought about that, I thought, well, you know, that's really not all that surprising, because you can motivate people to do all sorts of things just by helping them understand the time they live in and what's going on, kind of the battle plan that's going on around them. And as I was thinking about that, I remembered today that I want to buy tickets to this movie about Churchill that's coming out, because I love Winston Churchill. I love reading about Churchill, and I love people trying to pretend to do his wonderful gravelly voice. And so then I was thinking about his speeches, and that reminded me of this wonderful line of his in reference to World War II, in which he said at the end of the Battle of Britain, he said, "This isn't the end." I won't do my impression. It's not very good. "This isn't the end. It's not even the beginning of the end. But it is perhaps the end of the beginning." Well, that's not all too far. Now, you got to think about that for a second. But that's not too far off from Paul's point here. Paul's reminding them, look, we have not reached the end of our salvation. It's just begun. But it has, in fact, begun. We are living in a time sandwiched in between two appearings of Christ that bring our salvation, that begin and fulfill our salvation. And, of course, Churchill's point was well taken by the British people that, oh, it's time to fight. We need to understand where we are in this timeline, that there's a long road ahead of us, and the war is still fierce, and there are many uncertainties to face, but this understanding of where we are on the timeline can drive us to get out and work and fight. And I think that's some of Paul's point here. He says, to understand how we ought to live for good deeds requires a mindset. And this mindset begins with understanding the foundation of our good deeds, really understanding where we are in God's battle plan for good deeds. Spurgeon says about this, that the chief landmark in all time to us who are believers is the wondrous light of him, life rather, of him who is the light of the world. We look to the appearing of the grace of God in the form of the lowly one of Nazareth, for our trust is there. Isn't that a beautiful idea? We look back as we think about good deeds. We start by looking back to where our trust starts, to where the possibility for good deeds begin. Because good deeds don't start with us. They start with God. It's God's grace who's appeared, and it's God's grace who's appeared with saving power. Isn't that a nice, I ran across that just a transliterate or a paraphrase of this verse, but I think it just captures the idea, right? That God's grace has appeared, but it didn't just like show up as a little blip on the sky, a little shooting star that went by. No, it came with saving power. God came, Christ came to save. Kitchen says it's a revolutionary and transforming appearing. Everything changes as we look back to Christ's coming. And it appeared to, he says here, all men. What does he mean by this, all men? Because this is important as we think about the idea of doing good deeds. Who do these good deeds apply to? If we have a beginning, the possibility of doing good deeds by the saving power of God appearing, who does it affect? Who can actually do these good deeds? Does it actually affect you and me, or is it just some people that it affects? Well, he says it affects all men. What does he mean by that? One of the trickiest things in all of Scripture is figuring out what all means. You ever thought about that? Right? All, every, each. It's true in English too, if you stop and think about it. Like, what are we talking about here? Well, in this case, I think the idea is here: is every category, class of men, every sort of person, not just this sort of person, not just Jews, not just Gentiles, not just rich people or free people. But remember, he's just referred to slaves just a few verses earlier, that slaves would live in a proper way toward their masters and reveal the grace of God. That's the thing that came right before that. Slaves in the Roman Empire couldn't do anything. And the philosophy of the Roman Empire was that they really had no moral standing or no moral value. What they did didn't really matter at all. And he's just told them, no, what you do does matter. And he's just told women, nobody talked to women in the Roman Empire. Nobody cared about them. He told them how they should behave. He told young men how they should behave, old men how they should behave, older women how they should behave. And so he is reminding them here that your good deeds have a beginning. They have a possibility of starting because Christ came, and he came with power, and he came for every sort of person. Not just every sort of person who comes to my college Sunday school, but every sort of person who's 10 or 11, who doesn't think that their good deeds are going to mean much of anything. Every person who says, you know what, I'm too old, or I came to Christ too late in life, so my work is just not going to mean that much. Every sort of person is the recipient, or can be the recipient, of God's saving power here. And every sort of person can start with this foundation and move towards the fullness of every good deed. The joy of doing, sharing in the maximum amount of God's work. Now, lest we think, okay, well, anybody, that could just be anybody. Spurgeon makes this great point that usually in Scripture, whenever you get a generality, that is like all or every or each, you soon find a particular near it. And that's the case here. He says, it brings salvation to all men, yet, Spurgeon says again, it's clear this grace is not exerted and exercises its holy discipline upon all men, and therefore the text changes it, all men unto us. The grace of God has appeared to all men, instructing whom? Us. Who's the us? Those who believe in Christ. Those who have responded to his grace, humbled themselves before him, turned, as 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, they turned away from serving idols to serve a living and true God. They've turned away from their evil works to embrace God's good works, and they've done it on the basis of trusting in Christ's appearing. So the first thing here is that there's a foundation for good deeds. Grace is the foundation for good deeds. Without this beginning point, without understanding the beginning of the timeline, there's no possibility for the rest of it. And it's understanding that beginning that then educates us for good deeds. So not only is grace the foundation for good deeds, but grace educates us for good deeds. It trains us. And that's the next thing here. It trains us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly desires, but instead live in a certain way. This idea of training is just kind of the child rearing word. It's not just like, hey, you went to school, but you went to school and then your tutor came home with you and taught you how to, as Chris was teaching me a minute ago, how to tear foil properly and, you know, how to make your bed and how to speak in certain circumstances and interact with people. It's a full orbed idea of like a tutor. Grace is your tutor. It goes with you everywhere and teaches you and trains you. Because we start in the Christian life with this foundation of turning to Christ as little babies. And as I thought about this, I thought, you know, saving power doesn't mean much if you don't actually follow it up with something. So then my imagination kind of went wild and I was wandering around Wichita Falls, Texas, which there's not much to do other than let your imagination run wild. And I started thinking about this and I thought, you know, it'd be kind of funny if you went, somebody from your country, and your country is at war with another country, somebody from your country had an infant kidnapped. And so you're part of some commando team and you go to rescue the other person. But you're going to have to stay there for long. There's not really a great way to get back to your country, so you're going to be there for a while. It's going to be dangerous. You're going to be living kind of on the edge, on the wild for a long time. You don't know how long. You don't know how long the war is going to last. So you got to go rescue this baby. So what happens if you go storm the house, rescue the baby, stick a pacifier in his mouth, say, good luck. That's not really saving power. I mean, like, you came and you did something, but then you kind of dropped the ball at the end. And really, that's true in this sense too. God's power is not really much saving power if it says, here's a partial solution to your problem. I'll fix the problem of my justice, if you will. I'll fix the problem that you're an enemy. And then, well, good luck with that life in a hard world that's hostile to me. That's not saving power. That's like partial power. Saving power, full power, not only delivers, but it delivers all the way. And that's the point of this passage, that God's grace not only delivers, but it delivers not only for the present age and how we should live now. He takes over our lives and brings us freedom in the present age, but it's also, as we look to the age to come, it's a full and complete salvation. And so grace isn't really grace. It's not really God's good favor. It's not really God's saving power if it doesn't change us now. So it's not only something that transformed, but continually is transforming us. It's teaching us. It's changing the way we think. And so it changes the way we think in two different ways. And Paul starts here with the negative way. He starts with what it's undoing, and then he moves to how we should be living. It's interesting that the main forces here is it's training you to live the right way. You could read this verse, God's grace trains us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. But Paul has to get to something first. You have to untrain some things before you can train things, right? And Spurgeon makes this point that a lot of times, you know, you go to school, maybe you had a lousy piano teacher, and you go to a new piano teacher, and what do they have to do first? They have to untrain all your bad study habits. No, you can't study like that. You can't do this. You got to untrain every bad thing that was taught to free up the mental space and the proper energy to move in the right direction. And that's what Paul's doing here. He says the first thing that grace does is it teaches us to say no. So it teaches us to deny two things here. It teaches us to not deny a principle, kind of a general thing, just as we talked about good works in a general way, and then each individual specific example of that. So first, it teaches us to deny ungodliness. And the idea here is not only that you deny once, but that you keep on denying. It's like you denied and then you remember that you denied it and keep going, right? Which is true of the Christian life, right? When you turn to Christ, you say, I will repent of my sin and I will turn to Christ and I will turn away from idols, again, back to 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and I will serve a living and true God. But then every day, the first element of doing good deeds, the first element of this mindset is that you are going to deny ungodliness. Psalm 14:1 says that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt, they've committed abominable deeds, there's no one who does good. The root of all of that ungodliness is denying that there is a God and that you have to deal with him. And that's the root of all spiritual sluggardliness and all spiritual disaster. Is being, in this case, if you are a believer, being a practical atheist. Saying, well, today, even though I've turned to Christ, I'm going to say, oh, there's no God, I'm not going to live like that. That's the root, the first thing that has to be eliminated from your mindset, eliminated from your thinking. The first thing my way of thinking, the first threat towards doing what you ought to be doing is to recognize that there's this potential every day in your old man that you're carrying around with you for ungodliness, for saying, you know what? There's a real reality out here. We know that reality. We know the real way the world works from Scripture. We know who God really is. We know what the compass of our life ought to be. We know where true north is. And today we're going to close the compass lid and throw all that out and just go, and do whatever. All right? Ungodliness is the first thing that has to be denied. This practical atheism. You have to deny this denial of God. John Chrysostom, who lived a really long time ago, says this about it. He says, here is the foundation of all virtue, of all good living, righteous living. Not, he said, avoiding ungodliness, but denying it. Denying, Chrysostom says, implies the greatest difference, the greatest hatred, and the greatest aversion. Not only you would say, well, this ungodliness exists, it's a possible threat, I could be worried about it, but that you recognize in your life every tendency to live as if there wasn't a God and say, no, we're not making any provision for that. I hate it. I'm going to turn away from it and get rid of it. So when you wake up in the morning and your tendency is to say, hey, I'm going to set my compass for the day on what I read on my social media, or I'm going to set my compass for today on what my school is like, or I'm going to set my compass for today on, you know, the latest Lego catalog that came and I want to think about how I'm going to get this or do this or whatever. I was a kid. I know how that works. When you set your compass at the beginning of each day on anything other than God as your true north, if you haven't denied that, your potential for good deeds is gone. You lost at that point. The first element of this mindset is to recognize this threat that we have a natural inclination, apart from Christ, to deny God, to set our reality on something other than what really is reality. And not only the idea of ungodliness, the general principle there, but every worldly desire, every worldly lust. You could put it this way. We have to deny godlessness in both our thoughts, that's the idea of ungodliness, and our actions. Not only what we think about, but what we want to do. What we say, oh, this is what my heart wants, this is where I want to go. In other words, you have to recognize and kill the Disney princess in you every time you find it. Every time your heart is like, oh, this is what I want, I'm going to follow my heart, I'm going to do this, you need to recognize not only the mental problem, but you need to put to death each one of those actions, because you have a limited amount of time. You can fill that time with your ungodliness in your thoughts, and you spend that time on an ungodly action, and the minute you do that, you have destroyed your potential for good deeds. It's gone. You just cashed in your check of time for something else. So the beginning here is to deny those things. I would put it this way. Denying ungodliness is denying every fear but the fear of God. To deny ungodliness, we need to deny every fear but the fear of God. We cannot be fearing man. We cannot be worried about what people are thinking about us. We cannot fear our comfort, whether we'll have what we want. We cannot fear our desires. If our lives are not focused around a fear of God and a concern for Him as our true north and as our reality and as our purpose, then we have lost real deeds. We've lost the ability to do good deeds. I would put it maybe like this, if you want it really simply. You can't work if you can't see. If you won't deny ungodliness, if you won't turn away from that, you're intentionally living in the dark. Remember what the Bible says? If you do evil deeds, you hide them in the dark so people won't see them. Remember, everything you do is being watched. That's why we said the good deeds are supposed to be observed. They're supposed to be watched by both people and God, and even it says the angels. Well, you can't work, you can't do those things if you're intentionally hiding in the dark. So you got to get the light out. Grace reminds us the light has shone. Got to turn the light on. I think 1 Thessalonians 3, I don't have that written down right now, but 1 Thessalonians 3 says, you're not of the night. So don't live at night. Don't pretend you're at night. Turn the light on. That's my paraphrase. Go look it up in 1 Thessalonians. That's actually chapter 5. So grace gives us this precondition, this thing that has to happen before we can do any good deeds, before it can even begin to train us to do the right things, because not only has Christ appeared and his education is moving us towards the right lesson, but we have to learn first to deny both the thought and the actions of ungodliness and worldly desires. So grace educates us for good deeds, not only by, you could put there maybe if you were writing notes, remedial education, but also then moves us towards life lessons, towards how we ought to live. Let me just say one more thing on that. To work rightly It's not that we just would be undistracted. We can't just be, oh, denying those things because we don't want to be distracted and we got to have it. No, it's turning away from the distraction and engaging our hearts all the way in what God does have. That's why it's so important that these things come together as the hinges or the two sides of a coin. Not only that we would deny one thing, but then fill our heart with the other thing. It's not enough that you just say, okay, I'm going to deny ungodliness. I'm going to try to live in a way that's a little better or whatever. No, you have to turn from that and engage your heart all the way in what grace does teach us to do. So now he says, instead, that you would live that every moment of your life, not that you would live in dead deeds, but that you would live, that you'd be really alive in these three ways. Oh, just brought up my keyboard. Don't want my keyboard. That we would live, and he says this, we're going to say this first and then we'll come back to the other things. He says that we would live in this present age, that these are the ways that we're supposed to live now in this present age. Spurgeon says we have everything to hope for in the last appearing. We'll talk about that in a minute. And we have everything to trust from his first appearing. So we have all sorts of hope from when Christ came, and we have all sorts of hope set forward and when Christ will come again. But we have to know how to live in this present age. Spurgeon says you could call it in this almost gone age, which is a little better. But it's the present age. It's the sad age. It's the age that is full of everything that hates God. It's living in a disaster. It's living in a war zone. And he says grace has come with so much saving power that not only does it fit you for the life to come, it's changing you now in the middle of the war zone, changing you in the middle of this present age that hates God and is oriented. Every part of it is against him. So how does grace transform us and teach us to think in this present age? Well, three ways, three life lessons: that we would learn to think properly inwardly, that we would have proper inward thoughts, proper outward thoughts towards other people, and proper upward thoughts towards God. I think that's the idea behind these three words here of sensibleness or self-control, that is internal, and then righteously or uprightly, how you live in regard to people near you and around you, and then how you relate towards God, that is the upward side. And all three of these things are absolutely essential if we're going to live out a productive life of good deeds. Grace has to train these things in us, because without this mindset, nothing good follows. And I think you'll see that really quickly. The first idea here is simply that you would be self-controlled, have a thoughtful manner inwardly. My dictionary said it was to be prudent, soberly, moderately, showing soberness or moderate judgment, showing self-control. Big whoop, dictionaries, a lot of words. Do you know how rare self-control is in our world? That all of your desires, all of your thoughts, all of your affections would actually be under control? Like, people don't live under control. They say you should live out of control. Let it go. No, don't let it go. Rein it in. Not just rein it in. Bring it under the authority of Christ. Let him be the king so that you can actually be under control. Now think about it this way. If you had a brain surgeon, you would not want that brain surgeon's main job to be a court jester or a clown. Now, you don't want that guy doing brain surgery, right? You don't want the guy who, like, his main thing in life is being out of control, doing something really serious. You don't give the clown a hard hat and say, go do some work, right? You can't have somebody who's out of control actually doing anything that's in control, because to be a craftsman, to do good deeds, to actually do something effective requires immense control. You want somebody with steady hands, not somebody with party hands. Like, it just doesn't work. You need to do good deeds, to be effective, you need to be someone who doesn't have a heart that's running off towards every ungodly affection it wants, or a heart that's running off towards a career that it really thinks is more important than a life in the church. You can't have somebody who's just out of control and not governed by Scripture doing the careful good deeds that require a steady hand and a thoughtful heart and careful planning. You can't have somebody who's not under the absolute control of Christ doing important good deeds. You can't trust them to do anything maybe other than stack chairs. No offense to people who stack chairs. That's a good thing. But if you are just somebody who's out of control, there are no good deeds to be done. You cannot entrust good deeds to somebody like that. They won't get anything done. So you need somebody whose thinking is ruled in the right way. In 2 Timothy, Paul says this: God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. All three of those things are important for doing good deeds. Without God's power and God's to enable you to do things, and God's love that moves your heart towards other people, and God's discipline that you would be under control and actually an effective tool to be used, there are no good deeds. The only thing you want guiding your thinking is the Holy Spirit. And this is the point in Ephesians 5. Don't get drunk with wine, Paul says. Don't be under the influence of something else. Don't be crazy. Don't be out of control. Be under control. Be under the influence, not of wine or of anything else or of yourself or your heart, but be under the control of, be influenced by the Spirit. And then he goes through a whole list of things that looks like, that you would be filled with the Word, that you would be properly relating towards one another. So the first important lesson that we learn about how we ought to live in this present age, if we're going to be any good, if we're going to fulfill any sort of good work, much less every good work, is that we would be under control. But not only inwardly that we would be changed, but outwardly that we would be changed, that we would be upright, that we would be righteous, that we would live in an upright manner. And you can think about this too. This is pretty straightforward. You cannot be somebody who's doing good deeds for other people if you're out there tripping them. Right? It just doesn't work that way. You can't have a life where you're saying, my job here is to glorify God by demonstrating His greatness and His kindness, by meeting every good need, by meeting every pressing need. Oops, sorry, I just tripped you. Oh, you wanted the same thing I wanted, so I'm going to think about how I can throw you in the lake, and then I'll get what I want. If your life isn't squared up with other people under the control of God's righteousness, there's no good deeds. And that's his point, right? In Titus 3, just the next chapter over, remind them to be subject to rulers. That's the first key part of living uprightly towards other people, that you fit under God's government that he's provided, that you would be subject to authorities, that you would be obedient and therefore ready for every good deed, that you wouldn't malign anyone. If you're talking evilly about people, you cannot turn around and serve them with the gospel or with wise counsel or anything else. To be peaceable. You cannot be serving people if you are out of control towards them, if you are at war with them. To be gentle, if you're just smashing people around and saying, well, let me beat you with my Bible, there's no good deeds. You're out of control. Showing every consideration for all men. What's the alternative, he says in the next verse? You guys remember? The alternative to this uprightness? Somebody said it. Oh, nope, right before that. For you once for yourselves... Yeah. And then I think summing up the idea of unrighteousness, hateful and hating one another. There's no good deeds unless you have been trained away from hateful and hating one another by the grace of God to be upright, to live properly towards other people around you. And then, of course, that you would be godly, not only inwardly and outwardly, but upwardly, that your life would be in this present age completely different than everyone else. Philippians 2 says that it's like a star shining in a dark place. It's a completely different picture, that we would be not only right under God's control internally and under God's control as we relate with other people, that we wouldn't be blind, as we said that ungodliness was. This is the same word, but just flipped around. But that we would be godly. Spurgeon says to be godly is like this. God will enter into all your calculations, all your plans, all your thinking. God's presence will be your joy, God's strength your confidence, His providence, His care your inheritance, His glory the chief goal of your being, His law the guide of your every thought. I'd say that this is the most important of all of these. It's not a good deed if you aren't one who lives godly. It's just a deed. It's just something you did. This is the point of Matthew 7. Jesus says a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. If it's ungodliness, there will not be, if this one is gone, there will not be good fruit. You cannot get it from an ungodly tree. So then, he says, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, and here's all their deeds. Here's all their deeds that they've done. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Here's all our deeds. We've done all this work. Jesus says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This one comes last, but it's the most important. It's the one that echoes back to the very first thing. The grace of God has appeared with saving power. To who? To those who will turn and believe and trust in Christ. It's only to those who trust him that he created good works prepared beforehand for them to walk in. Without godliness as your mindset, without him as your true north, they're not good deeds, they're just deeds. And they're deeds that will get burned up. Another commentary says, God lays claim to our service in our thoughts and our words and in every deed. He requires our active obedience and not just some sort of lip service that's paid on fixed occasions. Whenever we just, you know, when we come to church and say it. No, it's active obedience that's fixed on Him together with worship and a dependence on Him. That's the characteristic feature of the fear of God. And I think that's what you could substitute the word here for. You could say that you would learn to live soundly, uprightly, and with a fear of God. That's the whole point of Proverbs. Without this fear of God, there's no wisdom. Without wisdom, there are no deeds that last. So God's grace is the foundation for our deeds as He appeared. And it educates us to have a mindset that's totally different than the mindset of the world that we live in, to change us to be people that are completely unlike the people that we're around. John Kitchen says this: the grace of God operates with such educative power right here and right now in the midst of this very real world of spiritual struggle, such that temptation, and opposition to God. The hope of grace is found not merely in the coming triumph of Christ, but also in the present time and circumstances. Right here, right now, God's grace operates to make us the kind of people who live the kind of lives that honor God and benefit others and ourselves. The grace of God extends the power not just to rescue us from an evil world, but to transform us in the midst of it. Isn't that wonderful? Good deeds are not just something that we do for other people. They're not just our serving other people. They're the joy, the fruit of God's saving power in our lives now. In the middle of all the heartache and sorrow and sometimes just seeming foolishness that goes on and on and on and on in the world, sometimes our lives just feel like, oh, there's not much going on. Like, I woke up, I did school, went to bed, woke up, did school, went to bed. Like, big whoop. No. In the middle of all this, God is transforming us in the middle of this world to share in His work, to overcome all of the sorrow and sadness and brokenness as He's changing us now. And then we see here, not only now, but as we look forward, because it teaches us not only to deny certain things and to embrace other things, to live lives that are other ways, but to look forward towards graduation, to look forward towards the future, to the blessed hope and appearing of Christ. So under this idea of grace educating us for good deeds, we had the remedial education, the things that we denied, and then the proper life lessons we were supposed to learn. Now we look forward to our graduation, that we look forward with anticipation and watchfulness to this thing that's called the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God. I think those two things are just kind of describing two different sides of the same coin. We're looking forward not only from the first coming, which was the beginning of our salvation, but we're looking to the ultimate return of the King. And it's described here in two ways. It's first called the blessed hope. Blessed is a cool word in Scripture. It's always really fun. It means happiness. I don't know about you, but happiness is always something I want to hear more about. It's like, okay, this is genuine, true, overwhelming, proper, heart-bursting joy in God. So we're looking forward with this confident expectation of our coming happiness. It's our happiness because it's also His happiness. It's the fulfillment of His plans and His purposes, and our happiness is seeing Him and being with Him. In fact, you could think about it in this way. His coming is related to all three of those things we just talked about, to our inward, outward, and upward life lessons. Because his coming again, this blessed happiness, is first of all our rest. It's the coming of the God that we fear. If we've lived lives every day that look forward to this blessed hope because we love and fear God, then His coming will be our happiness. We've longed for Him. We've oriented our lives around Him. And 1 John says that we don't know what we'll be like, but we know that when He comes, we'll be like Him and we'll see Him as He is. So it's our rest. But it's also, in some ways, and this is kind of an odd one, our retribution, our justice. It says that we're supposed to live in this way, that we would be righteous or upright towards others. But you know that as we do our good deeds, that's often not the case. We do our good deeds, and we live in a world that's at war with us. So the repayment for our good deeds is not always good deeds, right? It's usually hatred or suffering or sorrow. And this is an interesting fact of good deeds. Good deeds not only do good things for us, but they also make a point about who God is. And I got to find this real quick because it's really important that you see this. Here we go. Our good deeds have this purpose when He comes again and in regard to other people. And the first place you see this is 1 Peter 2:12. It says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, So that, and the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, your behavior is excellent, but they're saying, no, no, these people are evildoers. You're doing what's right and good. You're filled with good deeds. They say you're being evil. That they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, so they're watching your good deeds, they're saying they're evil, but as they observe them, they may glorify God when? In the day of visitation. So your good deeds have this purpose. Not only that when Christ comes, as you're looking forward to his coming again, that he would be your rest, but that his justice would be revealed and his glory would be revealed. That's the second part of this saying. You're looking forward to the blessed hope and the appearing of his glory. This is a primary way in which his glory appears. Your good deeds now bring him glory then, as they say, that was God's work. And I saw it and I knew it. And in some cases, sadly enough, and I denied it. But sometimes, Romans 2 says, that his kindness that you show people, that the church shows people, is the very kindness to them that leads them towards repentance. That's Romans 2, that his grace and kindness towards them would lead them towards repentance. So as you work now with this mindset towards good deeds, it's not just that it's now, but you're looking forward to when he's coming, because not only is it your rest, but it's also his glory, as your good deeds are rewarded and your righteousness is guarded and judged and in some ways even avenged. And then finally, not only your rest and your reward, but your renewal. And this is kind of the inward side. We work hard now because Christ has appeared and he saved us and transferred us into the kingdom of his blessed Son. But we'll work harder then. Your good deeds now are shallow and you finish them and you're like, man, I didn't do anything. I did that independence on God and it looks like it just didn't work out that well. You don't even see the result of half of your good deeds. This is a really fun thing. At my wedding, I didn't know about this for like 2 years later, but Bobby and Chelsea Anderson came to my wedding. Didn't have anything to do with my good deeds. It had everything to do with all the people that worked hard at my wedding to provide the food and everything else, all their good deeds. And they became believers just through watching the church work together on it. I had nothing to do with it. I was completely fixed. My mind was on my wedding and Jennifer and nothing else. But the good deeds there, we actually got a little sliver of seeing that come through. That the little work that we did then had this huge, beautiful fruit. We don't see half of them now. In fact, George Whitefield says this on his tombstone. He wanted it to say, here lies GW. What sort of man he was that day, we'll discover. Because we look forward and hope not only that when he comes, that all of our work that he's done we'll see and we'll know the fullness of it. Instead of seeing it burned up, we'll see the joy of work that's done in Christ, but then we get to work harder. Instead of the world working against us and the whole mindset, the whole world system being one that hates God, we'll live in a renewed world that loves God with people that love God, and we will work harder and our good deeds will be more joyful. And so it will be a blessed hope, because our happiness will be filled with him and filled with his work. And that's why it says here that it's the appearing of our great God. I think the point there is he's the great God. There are no other gods. He's the great God of all, the only God over all, but he's also our Savior. And I think that captures both sides of this. It's the appearing of the one who is the great God who will judge and rule the world, but also, and that will bring glory as we see him come on in his righteousness and his judgment. But it's also even better, the appearing of our Savior. But we go again from the general back to the specific, the one who loved and saved us. And I won't talk about this next part very much because Chris already talked about salvation. But the last major point here is this, that grace is the purpose for good deeds. Very short, because he talked about much of it. Our great God and Savior is Jesus, who gave himself for us so that he might rescue us. And now listen to this. This is the purpose of grace. Not only did grace provide the foundation, the beginning for our good deeds, not only does it change our thinking now, but in fact, grace came for this very purpose, that we would engage in good deeds. He gave himself for us with his mighty power and the great price of his own self, that he might work this salvation out for us in this way. This is the purpose. That he would rescue us from every evil deed. That is, that our lives that 1 Peter 1 says were filled with the futility of our evil works. We were sitting there just trapped in this endless cycle of dead works that were doing nothing but destroying us and harming us. It says we're rescued from every evil deed so that he could do what? Cleanse us, cleanse for himself a precious people. So we were rescued from everything that we ought not to have been doing, and then we're purified and cleansed so that we can be zealous for good deeds. Now, one last thing here. How does this work out? Well, The purpose is that he would cleanse us, but how does he cleanse us? Well, 1 Peter 1:22 says that you ought to purify yourselves. How? Do you know this verse? Purify yourselves in obedience to the truth so that you'd have a sincere love of the brethren. 2 Timothy 2 says, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, from all the evil deeds, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. The only way to be productive in good deeds, as opposed to being slaves to the old deeds, to be purified so that you can be useful, is that you would build in your heart the Word of God. And not just memorizing it like we did with quizzing. That's the foundation. That's an important part of it. But not just that it would be memorized, but that you would do like Psalm 1 talks about, that he's a tree that's planted by streams of water. You know what that word is? It's the word for canal. It's like the irrigation pipes. That you would build in your heart the irrigation pipes so that your thinking always has the Word and the truth of the Word flowing to the right point so that it can diagnose what you're thinking. You can hold your affections and your work and what you want to do up to it and say, is this right or righteous? Is this in accordance with God's Word? Does it flow through me? So that I would be purified by it, transformed by it, educated by it, that you can meet every good deed. Spurgeon says this, and we'll be done. He says, there are a great many very respectable people who are all in their sleepy way, doing as little as they can for any good cause. This will never do. We must wake up. He says, oh, the amount of ambulance work that Christ's soldiers have to do. One half of Christ's army has to carry the other half. Oh, that our brethren could get off the sick list. Oh, that all of us were ardent, fervent, vigorous, and zealous. He says, come, Holy Spirit, and quicken us. We may not go about to get this by our own efforts and our energies, but God must work it by his grace, because grace is the fountainhead of every holy impulse, of every heavenly grace, and of every heavenly deed. It's the foundation, the training, and the purpose that we would work out every one of those good deeds that Scripture says, go do them. We would have that mindset. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your kindness to us, that we don't live just lives in which we have to stumble from morning to evening, from the first cup of coffee to the last cup of coffee. You have come and provided a powerful salvation that even in this day, in this difficult world, is transforming us and ought to transform us. Lord, may we be zealous to take hold of this grace, to move forward, to do every good deed, to be alert, to meet pressing needs, because these things are not only for your glory, but they are good and profitable for us. We pray this in your Son's most precious and holy name. Amen.